All right, tonight if you have your Bibles, take your copy of God's Word and stand with me to Acts chapter number 3. Acts chapter number 3 and Acts chapter number 4. Now we're going to cover Acts chapter 3 just very briefly and jump into chapter 4. Both of these chapters go hand in hand together. But the last time that we met, we were in Acts chapter number 3. And I better turn my phone off just in case heaven calls there or something, you know. Might need to turn it on rather. Case, if I don't turn it off, it will ring. It surprises me when I have my phone in my pocket, people call me. And I'm like, they know that I'm in church unless it's some deviant deacon out there who's calling while I'm up here preaching. Anyhow, make sure your cell phone's off when you come to the house of the Lord. Amen. Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. The last time that we met, we were talking about Acts chapter 3, how Peter and John went up to the temple together during the hour of prayer, and there God allowed them to work a miracle in the midst of the people. And basically, we described that chapter as the church, as the working church. Well, tonight, we're going to look at the same chapter again as we move forward in the chapter. We're going to talk about the church as the walking church. Not only were they a working church, they were a walking church. And what I mean by walking is they were walking with the Lord. And I believe that all of us ought to walk with the Lord and in obedience and in fellowship with the Lord. And I'm going to read one verse and I'm going to let you be seated. I know many of you worked all day long doing different things here for the church. And so we're going to try not to keep you too long tonight. But Acts chapter 3 and verse number 6 says this. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." We're going to stop right there. You can be seated as we talk about the walking church. Father, we are so blessed to be here tonight. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us another opportunity to come into your house, to hear the word of God, and to fellowship with the saints of God. And I pray, Lord, that you would open up our heart and our mind to these truths that are found in the book of Acts. What a wonderful study this is for us to go back to the church in infancy. Lord, how we see that it originated under the power, Lord, of the Holy Ghost of God, how men of God were filled with passion. Lord, I pray that that would permeate within this church. That you would help us, Lord, to have these things reproduced in our heart and our life through a personal walk with the Holy Spirit of God. So again, I thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our midst. I pray that you bless us, give us a great night of study tonight, and we will thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people can say, amen. For those of you who are Bible students, you probably recall the name Thomas Aquinas. There's a story told about Thomas who one time he came to the Pope, Pope Innocent of the II, while he was counting a large sum of money. And he came up to him and the Pope said, he said, "See, Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Thomas quickly replied back to him and said, "True, but neither can we say, 'Arise, take up thy bed and walk.'" And you know what? He's exactly right. It seems like that the church has money and influence and all this and that today, but one of the things that we are lacking in is power with God. And I think many churches have become culturally stagnant. They have allowed the culture to creep in and snatch away the power and the passion that once really possessed the church. Basically, many churches today have money, but they have no ministry. They have possessions, but they have no passion. They have budgets, but they have no burden for the lost and no burden for the ministry. They basically stand on the promises, but they sit on the premises. They do absolutely nothing for the cause of Christ. And can I tell you, that was never, ever God's plan for his church. God wants us to have a burden, not just budgets. God wants us to have a ministry, not just money. God wants us to have passion for the lost, not just possessions within the church. And I believe a lot of churches are satisfied with those things, and I believe God had a different plan for a church. If you believe that, say amen. You see, one commentator gave this compelling description about the church by saying this. He said, "The church is not a refrigerator for preserving personal piety. It is a dynamo for changing human wills with power. The church is not a store to furnish hammocks for the lazy. It is an equipping house that offers well-fitted yokes to handle life's load. The church is not a place to dodge life's difficulties. It is a place that furnishes strength and courage to meet them. End of quote. And that is a fantastic quote. Basically, the church is designed for you and I to be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, be engaged in the Word of God, that we can face life's difficulties. And when you come to the book of Acts, that's exactly what you find. You find a church that is anointed by the Spirit of God. They are not dodging life's difficulties. As a matter of fact, they're taking on every single challenge that comes their way for the honor and the glory of Christ. Acts chapter number 1, you'll discover that the disciples encounter the very person of Christ. There, God meets with them after the resurrection. Here is the risen, resurrected Christ, and he's making himself known. Acts chapter 1, the person of Christ. You move on to Acts chapter 2, and you quickly discover that the disciples encounter the power of Christ. Here, the Holy Spirit of God comes upon them on the day of Pentecost, and they are filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, this is something brand new in the life of the church. In the Old Testament economy, you find that the Spirit of God came and the Spirit of God went. That is, Samson needed to take care of the Philistines. The Spirit of God would come upon him. He would do the task at hand, and then the Spirit of God would leave. You see, it's like the bird in the days of Noah. That bird flew all over the place looking for somewhere to rest. The Spirit of God is like that bird in Noah's day. The Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the deep there in the book of Genesis. As it moves along the face of the deep, it is looking for somewhere in humanity to find rest. Centuries and centuries and centuries have gone by, and the Spirit of God could not find rest within inside a human heart. And so it flies, and it moves, searching all through humanity to find one whom he could fill and find rest. Finally, there was one individual whom the Spirit of God could fill and find rest, and that was the man Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Bible says that the Spirit has descended upon him like what? Like a dove. Just like that bird that was searching in the days of Noah, here the Spirit of God descends like a dove, and it rests upon a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. For the very first time in man's human history, here is a man that is empowered by the Spirit of Almighty God. Now, what's unique is that Jesus was living in the days of that Old Testament economy. And here he comes on the scene as a man who is anointed, who is Spirit-filled, and he literally transformed society. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, after the disciples had encountered the person of Christ in Acts 1, Acts chapter 2, that same Spirit that filled Jesus Christ is now going to fill the church. Can I tell you that the Spirit of God is a permanent thing within our lives? He doesn't come and go. He indwells us. He fills us. He empowers us. He's always with us. Just like he was with Jesus, he is with us today. Can you say amen? The Holy Spirit of Christ comes, and on the day of Pentecost, he gives birth to the church. It's the power of Christ. So we see the person in chapter 1 of Christ, the power in chapter 2, but chapter 3 and 4 is altogether different. Chapter 3 and 4, the disciples encounter the purpose of Christ. And here they discover how they are to work and fulfill the Great Commission. They are to be about serving and working and doing what God has called them to do. And let me just remind you that the work of the early church is the same work that God expects us to fulfill today in the modern church. The method may change, but the motive is still the same. God wants us to serve him. Can you say amen? So the last time that we met in our study, we found in the book of Acts, we discovered as we opened up chapter number 3, we have two disciples, Peter and John. John being the youngest disciple, John being the one that's going to outlive them all. As a matter of fact, John was probably around 15 years old when he was first called to be a disciple. He lived to be way up in the years of up to around 90 years old. Tradition tells us that though he was on the Isle of Patmos, he did finally die in a comfortable bed. He was the only disciple the only disciple that did not run away from Jesus Christ. He was the inquisitive disciple that was even there at the foot of the cross, and all the other disciples fled away. John was the only one that didn't. And because of his obedience and his faithfulness to Christ, he's the only disciple that did not have to face a martyr's death. He was the longest living disciple out of all of them. So here's a young man and an older man basically walking hand in hand doing the Lord's work. Can I tell you, friend, that today in our culture, it seems like that the older people, they want to stay traditional, and that the younger people, they want to be contemporary. When I read the Bible, I never find the subject of contemporary and traditional ever being brought up. I see a young man like Elisha walking with Elijah. One is not pushing to be contemporary, the other's not pushing to be traditional. They're walking hand in hand before God took Elijah up in a whirlwind. And here is two disciples, John being the younger and Peter being the older. They are walking hand in hand. John's not pushing to be contemporary, and Peter's not pushing to be traditional. They are walking hand in hand. And can I tell you this? The younger needs the older, and the older needs the younger. We do not need to be segregated and separated in different sects. We need one another for the power of God to be seen in the life of the church. Can you say amen? So here we open it up, and boom, here's a young guy, here's an older guy. And we know John's younger because he beat Peter to the tomb. Peter being an older man, John outran him to the tomb. And here they are walking hand in hand. And the Bible says in chapter 3, as we open it up, we find that they're going together to a prayer meeting. Both of them together. They both arrive there, and here God gives them a wonderful opportunity to witness for the Lord. Chapter 3 tells us they encountered a man. They meet a man who had been crippled all his life, and we know in chapter 4, in verse 22, we read that the crippled man was more than 40 years old in chapter 4, verse number 22. So in other words, here is a crippled man they encountered. He has been for over 40 years. He's not been able to walk, and he is carried everywhere that he goes. And they carry him down to the gate called Beautiful, where he can sit there and beg for alms. That is, he is begging for money. But he had to be carried there, and he was dropped off. No regard for his welfare, no regard for his safety, no food, no water, that the text doesn't say. They just drop him off every day, leave him there, and everybody goes about their business. Let me tell you, that's exactly the way the world treats you. The world operates just like that. That is, the world will pick you up for a while, but they will leave you stranded, sitting, searching, and starving to death, begging for something that the world has to offer. I'm here to tell you, friend, if you would trust Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about being stranded, sitting, searching, or starving. Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Can you say amen? He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. So here's this guy that they encounter. He's at the gate. He is stranded, sitting, searching, and starving. And verse number 4, as Peter and John enter into the temple, verse number 4 tells us in chapter 3 that Peter now has fastened his eyes upon him. It's a favorite word of Luke's, that word fastened there. You find it's the same word that he used to the disciples. We talked about how they had their gaze towards heaven as Jesus went up, 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 up out of the way. It's the same word that is used. It's a favorite term of Luke. And he says here, Peter has fastened his eyes. That is, as he's walking toward the temple, he can't get his eyes off of this guy that's at the gate. He has his gaze upon him, and Peter immediately realizes that this man's problem is not physical. This man's problem is spiritual. He realizes that this man was a hopeless man, he's a desperate man, and he's a dependent man. And can I tell you that the guy here at the gate called Beautiful, he is an example of all humanity. All of humanity is hopeless and helpless. They are desperate and they are dependent upon somebody to help them. He is a perfect picture of lost humanity. So here Peter and John, they encounter this man, but the encountering of this man leads to an encountering of a miracle. They come upon Peter and John, and the man asks for money, In verse 4, Peter, fastening eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." In verse 5, he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." I don't have any money. "But such as I have, I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, there were all sorts of people that were gathered there that day. Don't get in your mind that it's just Peter and John and this guy. Everybody's going into the temple. They see Peter talking to this man, and he says, "Rise up and walk." What's the Bible say next? "And he took him by the right hand," gave him the right hand of fellowship. Can you say amen? "Takes him by the right hand, lifts him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones receive strength, and there he's leaping up." The Bible says he walked, entered in with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Let me tell you, when you come into God's house, you know what I ought to be doing? You ought to be walking, leaping, and praising him. You've got something to shout about. You're on your way to heaven. Your name's written down in the Lamb's book of life. You've been washed in the blood. You've been forgiven of your sins. You don't have a hope in this life. You're a pilgrim and a stranger passing through. And when you hit the parking lot, you ought to come in ready to praise. Can you say amen? Ready to praise him. So he's ready, man. He's been healed. I can imagine this guy jumping up and down, excited. For 40 years, he's been stranded. For 40 years, he's been starving and sitting and searching. Now he's got the answer. It's Jesus Christ. And the text tells us that he is praising God now within the temple. Now, the success of the miracle is found not in the man, Peter, but the success of the miracle is found in the source of the miracle. And Peter takes no credit for the miracle. I wish our Pentecostal brethren would learn to do the same. Peter takes no credit for the miracle at all. Rather, he states in verse number 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Peter said, "I had nothing to do with this. It's not me." Verse 13, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." Boy, he is really preaching right now. He's talking to the Jews. He says, "It's the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our father, hath glorified his son, Jesus." Boy, you know those words cut like a knife. They didn't want to hear that. It was just days before that they got rid of that guy. They didn't want to hear nothing else about him. But friend, you can't stamp Jesus out. You can try to bury him. He's going to rise again. Can you say amen? You can try to put him at the sea. He's going to walk on the sea. You can try to starve him to death, and he can feed the multitudes. Can you say? You can't get rid of Jesus. Can you say amen? So here he is, and the Bible says, "It is Jesus, God's son, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just." And the Bible says, "And desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Wherefore we are witnesses." Peter says, "I had nothing, absolutely nothing to do with this. This was the power of the resurrected Christ." Verse 16, "And his name, and in his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Who's the source of the miracle? Peter makes it very clear. It's not the apostles. It's not the church. It's not a miracle worker. It wasn't some seminar. It wasn't some healing, anointing oil. It wasn't a prayer cloth. It wasn't a tithe. It was the power of Jesus Christ in the life of the disciple. Can you say amen? Boy, that just gives me chill bones. God is still alive and well today. And so the church is seen working in the area of witnessing for the Lord. Here in chapter number 3, they're doing exactly what Jesus commissioned them to do. However, for the purpose of our sermon tonight, I want you to see how the church was not only a working church, but tonight I want you to see how the working church was also walking with the Lord. They were walking with the Lord. Now, when I talk about walking with the Lord, I'm talking about being in stride with him, in obedience, having faith towards God. You know, there was the witty journalist and author, some of you may remember, Irma Bombeck. She was a very witty columnist writer, and she would take family life, cultural family life, and come up with crazy situations and talk about it. She used her life a lot. And one time she was telling a story how she was sitting in church on one Sunday, and she turned around and she seen a small child smiling at everybody in the audience. And this little kid had the biggest grin and just smiling at everybody. She says, "I was a little girl, I was watching that kid smile, and all of a sudden the mother grabbed that child and said, turn around, stop smiling, we're in church." And she said in her little bitty mind of hers, she thought, well, maybe that's the way people ought to be. People ought to probably come into church like their deceased rich aunt left everything to her pet hamster, she said. Maybe that's the way church life is. I'm here to tell you, friend, church life is not boring. Church life ought to be exciting. When I read the book of Acts, I find that people in the book of Acts, they are baptized in the Holy Ghost and not prune juice. They are baptized with the very presence of the Holy Spirit of God and not embalming fluid to make them dead. They're alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not true of the church. In Acts, I find that the early church was exciting and energetic in every place, in all situations. They had God in their midst and they believed it. As a matter of fact, in other words, the Bible says when Jesus was there with them in the house, God brought excitement to them. Notice verse number 11 of chapter 3. The Bible says in verse number 11, "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." Notice what they did. When Jesus came on the scene and the message was preached, the people ran to the house of God. People are running to Solomon's porch. They're hungry. They're thirsty for the word of God. Can I tell you, if we get excited around here and passionate about Jesus Christ, there'll be people running to this place. They'd see a difference in your life on Monday through Saturday. They'd want to know, where do you get that energy from? Where do you get that excitement from? How do you live that way in the midst of adversity? You can say, it's all found at the house of God. Come on down to Parkway and you'll hear the word of God, fellowship with the saints of God, and the Spirit of God will change your life from the inside out. Can you say amen? Amen. Let's give the Lord a hand clap of praise. Amen. All right. You come on down and God will change you. Well, these guys are in the church house, so to speak. They're walking and working with the Lord. There's excitement, expectation. There's this thrillingness in the air. And the Bible says Jesus was with them. When Jesus was with them there in the house, basically in spirit I'm talking about, this dismal place becomes a dynamic place. This formal place becomes a fiery place. This lifeless place becomes a lively place. And this sad place becomes a glad place. God, what God did there, God can do the same for you and I. Can you say amen? But I want you to notice something very important in the text as we move into chapter 4. There's something very important about Peter and John, how they continued basically walking with the Lord. And I want you to notice this. Now listen. They walked with the Lord, number one, in the midst of a political system. Here are these two disciples, and they are walking with the Lord in the midst of this hostile political system. Peter and John began to hold church and there on Solomon's porch, and the people are running there. There's a massive crowd that's gathered together. And notice verse number 4 of chapter 4, the Bible says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, when we trace back in the scripture, we find that there were 3,000 converts on Pentecost. Now they have joined with the 2,000 that have been saved on Solomon's porch. Now they've gathered together in chapter 4. We've got 5,000 people there at the early church. You know, somebody would say, boy, I heard that, you know, 20 people got saved in the service. Or 30 people got saved in the service. And they marvel at that. Why are you surprised that 20 or 30 people can be saved in one sitting? Here were thousands of people that were saved under the anointing of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No song, no choir, no Sunday school, nothing. Just simply the preaching of the word of God. Not even an invitation. Not even an altar there. It was preaching. They believed it in their heart and they began following Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we get so caught up in the dogma of church tradition and religion, it leaves us stagnant and dry to really what we ought to be doing for Jesus Christ. Here they begin to preach and God begin to change. 3,000 converts on Pentecost, 2,000 converts now on Solomon's porch. Verse number 4 tells us 5,000 of them are now in the service, and verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, the service is interrupted. Smack dab in the middle of the service. When I was reading this again this week, I thought about our Christmas play we did a couple years ago when Michael Lee was a policeman and a couple other guys, and we're up here trying to start the play, and Michael comes in as a policeman and he stops everything. I was told afterwards some people thought that was real. Brother Michael did a great job. They thought he was a real cop ready to throw me in jail and stop everything, and I was reminded of that little skit. That's what is happening here. Peter's preaching, 5,000 people are there. And now the government gets involved into what is going on. Verse number 1. The Bible says in chapter 4, verse 1, and as they spake unto the people, the priest of the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees was basically a religious government type like body. These people didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in supernatural things, evil spirits, angels. They definitely didn't believe that Jesus rose from the grave. They definitely didn't believe that angels had spoke to people on that morning. They denied everything that was supernatural. They were Sadducees. And the reason why he called them Sadducees, because their denial of the resurrection is what makes them sad, you see. Amen? When you deny the resurrection, it's going to make you sad. And these guys they're just moping, depraved individuals. They have stopped everything. They are the religious governing body, if you will, Sadducees and Pharisees, and they interrupt everything that is going on. These authorities have been watching. Now, don't you think that the government today is watching what the church is doing? Oh, yeah, that's right. Now, these guys here, they were watching what was going on. You see, the church began with 120 in Acts chapter number 1. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, they had their eyes on that 120. Acts chapter number 2, 3,000 now have come into the picture. And the Sadducees and Pharisees and the government there, they got their eyes on that 3,000. But now, here in Acts chapter number 4, there's been a revival that's broke out on Solomon's porch. Here's a man that's been healed in Jesus' name, and 5,000 people. And they said, whoa, wait a minute. We better step in and get this thing under control. There's 5,000 people here now believing in this Jesus guy. We better stop this thing before it explodes. Can I tell you that the government wanted to put a stop to all the teaching of Jesus? And that problem still exists today. It still exists today. It's sad that although we have noticed steadily that pebble by pebble, there's been a crumbling of the family for decades, now we're watching the full landslide. Some of you in your lifetime, you've seen it crumbling. Little stone here, little stone there, pebble by pebble. But now in my generation, and now where we're at today in 2011, we have seen a complete landslide of the breaking down of the family. We live in an age and society where there is no longer content to simply ignore the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of the family. They don't ignore it no more. They attack it. And they attack it with a vengeance. God's established order for the life of the marriage and of the home has become a threat to the culture's pursuit of sexual freedom. They want their sexual freedom. They want the gays and the lesbians and all this and that. Everyone wants their sexual freedom. They want to promote these things. So the church's stance in the culture against that, it threatens that cultural pursuit. As a matter of fact, concerning the global range of attacks on the family within the last decade are absolutely staggering. You can find statistics that back in 2000, the Dutch Parliament passed the very first legislation of the history that granted same-sex couples the right to marry in 2000, the Dutch Parliament. Following the Netherlands was Belgium in 2003, then Spain in 2005, Canada in 2005, South America in 2006, Norway in 2008, And although the traditional marriage was challenged here in America back in the early 90s, the 1993, the conservative movement set up some bans. They petitioned the government. They petitioned our judges to put protective measures there in Congress to adopt a same-sex marriage bans nationwide. And those of you that lived through those moments, you remember, those bans did not last too long. The conservative movement lost, and liberal judges began lifting those bans and pushing Congress to amend the Constitution. So since 2008, opposition against marriage and the family has absolutely intensified and is taking many Christians by surprise. Many unsuspecting Christians, they find that some of their liberties are being taken away. You know what I believe that we will see in our culture, in our day, I believe it will be in my lifetime, to where the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the outcry against sin, the sin of homosexuality, will be considered as a hate speech, and you and I could be thrown into jail and arrested right here in America for saying that that type of lifestyle is sin against God. Now, do we hate those individuals? Absolutely not. We love them with a never-ending love like the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not hate that sinner, but we do hate the sin. It's because of what it does to them, how it corrupts their mind, how it puts them in depravity and despair, where it leads to. The AIDS epidemic seems to be ignored in our culture, but it's taking lives by the thousands upon the thousands because of the epidemic that came to this country and reached our shores with homosexuality. And I'm here to tell you, many Christians are being taken by surprise. They find it in their homes. They find it amongst their marriages. They find it with their children. They find it at the school. We even deal with it at the church. And there is this insurmountable attack that is coming up within our culture, and the government is pushing it more and more and more. Dr. John MacArthur argues and says it right. He says, with mounting intensity, society continues to wage war on the traditional biblical view of the family. Another key player in this war is Hollywood. Whenever Hollywood portrays families in modern films, televisions, dramas, and sitcoms, they nearly always caricature them as a grossly dysfunctional unit. Not only is there a noted absence of any male leadership in most instances, but oftentimes there's no authority figure present at all, creating a scenario where anything goes. But not only is dad absent, so is mom. She's either working outside the home or working on an adulterous relationship. Even the titles of many mainline television programs portray the outrageous content. Programs such as Sex and the City and Desperate Housewives has turned marital infidelity into a laughing matter. It's primetime entertainment, and Americans are eating it up. I have to say amen. While I was talking to our deacons right before we came out here, we had a brief meeting this afternoon, and we were talking about how the American entertainment and culture has literally transformed the mind of modern-day Christianity. It has placed our minds and our hearts in a sewer pit where we are running away from God. It's time to get out of the mire and back in the choir singing praises for the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? Here the government is on the scene in the life of John and Paul, or John and Peter rather. They're trying to stop the revival and silence their mouth. And I can tell you, friend, the same is happening today. But what did John and Peter do? How were they able to come up against the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees in this political system that's anti-God? How are they able to continue to walk for God? Better yet, how are you as a believer going to be able to walk for Jesus Christ in a political system that is anti-God, that a culture that is against Christ and the preaching of the gospel? How will you as a believer maintain? How will you keep your testimony? How will you stay in stride with the word of God? Well, you'll do it the same way they did it. They were able to face off this political system that was anti-God by this, in the might of a powerful Savior. Not only were they walking in the face of a mighty political system, but the Bible teaches us that Peter and John walked in the midst of a political system because they were walking in the might of a powerful Savior. Now I'm going to tell you, our Savior is a lot greater. Our powerful Savior is greater than the political system of our day. Can you say amen? And old Peter faces off with this political system in verses 8 to verse 11, and he begins to preach. Verse 8 of chapter 4, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed to this impotent man, by what means he was made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Man, he is absolutely blasting them. He is shucking the corn. He is mowing them down. He is standing in the boldness of the Holy Ghost of God. He's standing face to face with the political system that could crucify him, that could put him to death, but he is empowered by the anointing of the Spirit, and he is preaching the word. Can you say amen? And he doesn't stop there. He really lowers the bomb in verse number 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. You will not be saved by Buddha. You will not be saved through Hinduism. You will not be saved through Krishna. You'll not be saved through the Catholic movement. Friend, you'll not be saved by being baptized or church membership. There's only one name under heaven why men is saved, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? He really lowered the bomb on them now. They are angry. You've got to imagine this. They are upset. They're gnashing their tongue. They're ready to take Peter out because he is preaching the word of God. Basically, he says, men, like it or not, it is Christ or nothing. It is Christ or judgment. It is Christ or hell. Ladies and gentlemen, like it or not, it is Christ or nothing. It is Christ or judgment. It is Christ or hell for you. Either or. There's no other name. There's no other way to be saved and go to heaven except through Jesus Christ, verse 12. Now, what's interesting is this. Before the resurrection, the apostles were defeated. But after the resurrection, they were victorious. See, before the resurrection, they were frozen in fear. But after the resurrection and Pentecost, they're freed by the fire of the Holy Spirit of God. Once they were fearful, now they are fearless. Once they were backward, now they are bold. Once they were weak, but now they have become warriors for God. Now, this is just a span of days apart. When they were weak, now they're warriors. Where they were fearful, now they're fiery. What made the difference? What changed these guys? You say, oh, pick me, I know the answer, pick me. It was a supernatural pill, you know. That's what it was. Oh, pick me, I know what it was. It was a seminar, how to have a positive mindset. That's what it was. It was an education. Can I tell you, it wasn't a pill. It wasn't something that they popped. It wasn't something that they studied. It wasn't a seminar. What made the difference in these guys? Listen, from guys who were fearful to fearless to backward to bold, from weak to warriors, what made the difference? The difference was they're walking in the might of the powerful Savior. The Spirit of God had come upon humanity for the first time outside of Jesus Christ. And these guys have a new boldness and dynamic that is so fearful and so wonderful that they preach Jesus Christ, and the political system can't even stand the words that Peter is saying. Let me tell you tonight, we don't have to back down and take a seat to nobody. We have the might of the risen, resurrected, redeeming, ruling, and let me say, reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords in our heart and in our life. The church doesn't have to be victims. We can be victors. Somebody say amen. We are not conquered. We are more than conquerors. We don't have to live in defeat. We have dominion. We've got the authority of his name. We've got the majesty of his blood. We have the Spirit of Almighty God on the inside of our heart. We do not have to succumb to the cultural pressures. We can overcome in Jesus' name. Can you say amen? Now, they preached, man. I mean, they just gave it and put it out there. But notice the officials were so dumbfounded. They didn't even know what to say. What could they say? Here they are faced with Holy Ghost boldness. They had absolutely nothing to say, but they did draw some conclusions. Verse 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them," oops, watch this, "that they had been with Jesus." Basically, they were saying, these are just average men. These are average men. We know that by the word unlearned. The word unlearned in the Greek text means without grammar. And the word ignorant there, idiotes, basically means idiots. It means that they were ignoramuses, that they had no learning. They had no grammar. They had no rabbinical schooling. They are unlearned, ignorant, ignoramuses is what they're saying. And they're sitting there and they come up with these assumptions and they perceive them that way. Can I tell you what the world looks at us today? They think we are mindless, ignoramuses, preaching Jesus Christ. They think we are fools and idiots for standing upon the promises of the Word of God. They laugh us to scorn. They mock us. But I'm here to tell you, you can call me anything you want to for serving the Lord. But when Jesus comes, hallelujah, call me gone. Can you say amen? Gone in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Can you say amen? They said they're ignorant and unlearned men. In other words, Peter and John, they were just average guys. That's what they were, average individuals. They were two uneducated, unlettered, unschooled, and untrained fishermen standing before 71 of the most influential and important leaders of the day, Sadducees with the Sanhedrin court. Here is the prima donnas of the culture. And they are preaching to them. However, I want you to notice this. There was something altogether different about these average men. See, they weren't just average men. Their assumption was wrong. They weren't average men. Well, yes, they were. They were average men that was anointed men. Can you say amen? And let me tell you, when you take an average man and he's anointed by the Spirit of Almighty God, you will find there's a difference in him. Verse 13 says, oh, they're anointed all right, because verse 13 says they noticed this. They took note and knowledge of them that they have been with Jesus. Take an average guy and put him under the anointing of the Spirit of God, and all the world will know, uh-oh, something's happened here. He's been with Jesus. Can I tell you, the presence of Jesus Christ turns an average man into an anointed man. You take a plumber and you can make him a preacher. You can take an electrician and make him an evangelist. You can transform his life because he's been in the presence of God Almighty. John Phillips said it well in his commentary. I love this. He says, they were a couple of country bumpkins who should have stood with shuffling feet and downcast eyes. Instead, they looked more like what they really were, ambassadors from the courts of heaven. They stood as those who had ultimatum to present, surrender or war. That's what Peter and John was saying. Surrender to him or war with the Lamb. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you tonight, if you don't surrender to him, you will war with the Lamb. One of these days, he's coming back, not as Savior, but he's coming back as Sovereign, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you will war with the Lamb and you will lose. But tonight, you can come to him as Savior, bow before him, trust him in a free pardon of sin, and hallelujah, be saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? I believe these men stood there and they begin to preach. These average men who now are anointed men, God begins to change them. Let me tell you this. You may be here tonight and you're just an average man. You're a perfect candidate to be an anointed man. You are perfectly suited to be anointed by God. God doesn't look for the prestigious and those who are the elite. God looks for the nobodies and God makes them somebody. Can you say amen? And here these average people now are anointed people, and they have been spending time with God. They have been bathed in the Word of God. The Spirit of God has come upon them, and they have been suddenly transformed from average to anointed. But it doesn't stop there. God transforms these men, these average men, into anointed men. And when you take an average man and you anoint him by the Spirit of God, he becomes an ambitious man. Look at verse number 18. The Bible says in verse 18 of our text, the Bible says, "They called them and commanded them not to speak at or nor teach in the name of Jesus." The government comes in and puts the handcuffs on them and says, "All right, here's what's going to happen. We're going to throw you guys in jail. We're getting rid of you." No, wait a minute. On second thought, they made a deal with them. They said, "Here's what you do. We're going to let you go. But you've got to promise us that you will not teach or preach about this Jesus anymore. Don't speak his name. Don't teach in his name." Verse 9. "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you men, then unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for what was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom the miracle of the healing was shown. And the Bible goes on to say, "And being let go, they went to their own country and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God." What do? They didn't obey the government. They're going to obey God. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" They go on to rejoice and to praise and to preach. What's happening here? God took an average man and God anointed that average man and he becomes an ambitious man. And you can't keep a good man down. Can you say amen? God transformed them. And I'm here to tell you today, you're a good candidate, folks. You are a good candidate. You say, "Oh, Brother David, I don't have a doctor degree. I've never been to seminary. I've not done all of those things. I wish I could, but I don't know if God can use me." God will take an average person and anoint them by the Spirit of God. The world may think they're ignorant and unlearned, but God will transform them from the inside out, and you'll have the most ambitious, fiery, passionate warrior for the Lord Jesus Christ, a soul winner in Jesus' name. You see, that's what the church is to be doing. They were just simply walking with the Lord. In the midst of a culture that was anti-Christ, they are in the midst of that culture walking with God. Can I encourage you today to walk with God and to work for Christ? If you believe that, say amen. Father, thank you for the preaching of your word tonight. Lord, the church has been gracious all day long to listen and to listen well. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless them. God, as they take in your word, that you would encourage them. But perhaps there's somebody here tonight, Lord, they just feel like they're just the average Joe. Lord, that they really can't do anything, Lord, within your house of significance and importance. I pray, God, that you would show them tonight that these disciples were average people anointed by the Holy Spirit of God, who became ambitious soldiers for Christ. So, Father, help us tonight to simply just walk with you and find the opportunities along life's road to change our culture for the cause of Christ. And we will thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.